This morning, as we finish this series, our relationship series, Life Together, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this from Christ, from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we're grateful for this morning and the ways that we've already experienced and encountered your presence in connection with one another, or in being led in worship through song, being invited to sing and express these words, or to dare to consider what our lives would look like if we lived like you are everything that we need, that there is nothing apart from what you have given us that could fill us more, that could satisfy us more, that could give us a greater purpose than what we've been given as being called yours. So I pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that it would be for us living and active, or that it would pierce us to the deepest parts of who we are. We confess that there are things that we bring into this time and space, or that seem to be distractions that keep us from placing our eyes on you. I pray that you give us the faith to lay those things at your feet, that we might be open and ready to receive what you have for us, or that we would leave this place different than when we came in. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we invite you to respond, as always, more than anything, with your heart and your life, because everything else flows out of that. We invite you to respond in the way that you give. Offering bowls are up front, one by our prayer space, one by our sound booth in the back, and it's not because God needs what we give, it's because we have an opportunity in that to grow in our faith. And so I pray and invite each of you to take that step as God leads you. So as we begin this morning, I have two journals in my hand. One I started my freshman year in college, so 1994, a few years ago. This one is my most current journal, dated March of 2016 to present. I haven't finished this one yet. 21 journals in between these two. And it's not like a Dear Diary, you know, kind of thing. I don't have them under lock and key, though maybe that'd be smart with some of them. But a pastor that I love and respect and who is influential in my life, I went to him my freshman year in college and said, you know, I find prayer to be kind of frustrating at times. It can be difficult. I feel like I lose track and get sidetracked really easily. And he said, why don't you learn to pray your personality? Like, if you're an active person, then maybe journaling would be a helpful way for you to pray, to be able to chronicle and write down and actively pray that way, and then you can go back and see, you know, how God has worked in those things and how God has, you know, met you in your times of doubt or need. Or, and so for however many, 23 years, that's what I've been doing. And as I look back through some of these journals, one of the things that I've realized is that in each season of transition in my life, I have a new perspective. And I think that's something that is a common thread for all of us. Think about the fact that, you know, when you transition maybe from high school into college, all of a sudden now you have freedom that you likely didn't have when you were living under your parents' roof. So you see the world differently. There's opportunity where there wasn't opportunity before. And sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes that's not a good thing. Maybe you've made the transition out of college and now you're on your own for the first time and you are responsible for paying your own bills, for paying rent, mortgage, car insurance, whatever it is. You're responsible for those things. Now all of a sudden you have a new perspective. That favorite coffee drink that you like feels a little weightier at, you know, $3 a pop. A $9.99 album on iTunes feels like it maybe carries some financial consequence for you that it didn't before. Or if you have welcomed any children into the world, particularly your first, you talk about a change in perspective with that transition. All of a sudden, things that you never worried about keep you awake at night. The proximity of people to your baby matters now. A cough or a cold, things that we just learned to live with, can send you as a parent into a tailspin of worry. And then as kids start to grow, that opens a whole new realm of possibilities, a new perspective. Your favorite coffee table that's so beautiful sitting in your living room could spell a trip to the ER, right? With a well-planned fall. Running is a faceplant waiting to happen. Right, Braden, buddy. We're working on the whole walking thing. Braden, you're how old now? 11? So, and don't even get me started on lice, right? Like the number of times we thought it would just, let's just shave our kid's head and sell our furniture and actually let's just sell our house and be done with it and move on. Transition brings new perspective in our lives. That could be transition in relationship, transition in job. Transition brings for us new perspective. Now I wonder, for those of you who consider yourselves yourself a follower of Jesus or Christian, has the transition from death to life in Christ resulted in a change of perspective in your life? Has the transition from death to life in Christ resulted in a change of perspective in your life? Does it mean something for right now, or is it simply security for later? Does it mean something for right now, or does it mean that you can kind of live the way that you want and you always have a get out of jail free card? I think far too many followers of Christ, and maybe you would consider yourself one of these people, are content with, as author Wilbur Reese puts it in his little book, $3 Worth of God. He says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. With nothing more than just enough to make us feel better about our lives, or with nothing more than just enough to carry us through what ails us, or with nothing more than just enough to protect our very limited worldviews, we are missing entirely the purpose of what it means to be invited into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, of what it means that we are brought from death to life. As Paul says in Ephesians, once you had no hope, now you have hope. What it means that we have been invited in. Paul understands it. Paul's journey has been one of coming to understand that this life is with Christ is more than just how you feel about the day-to-day. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, just a little bit back from where we are this morning, Paul says, "And we who with unveiled faces, unveiled because we live in this freedom now that comes with being found in the Holy Spirit, with we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory." This idea that life in Christ is about much more than just kind of carrying you through the day-to-day. Life in Christ is about becoming a new creation. About being transformed, and not transformed into a better version of yourself, but transformed into the likeness of Jesus for this world. And then in our passage that we just read, chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." How often in our lives do we want and need for that to be true? The old has gone, the new has come. Why am I still so taken with the old? Why do I still find the old so attractive and so appealing and so comfortable? I want the new, and yet the old seems to have this hold on me that I can't quite let go of. And so then $3 worth of God helps us to live somewhere in the middle. Just to feel good about myself when I fall short. Maybe to keep me clinging to some hope that there's something more, even though I don't believe I'll ever really get there. A cup of warm milk at night to help me sleep. But imagine what it would be like to see this world the way that Jesus sees it. Imagine what it would be like to see yourself the way that Jesus sees you. To see the people around you the way that Jesus sees the people around you. As we wrap up our relationship series this morning and prepare for our journey through Lent, we get to these words of Paul's that are both the how and the why behind this whole idea that we are created for relationship. This is how you approach relationship with other people, and this is why you do it. This is kind of both the exclamation point to everything that we've talked about up to this point, and it is the reason for everything that we have talked about up to this point, and it's the thing that will push us forward if we are willing to allow these words, this truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done and the way that Christ sees you and the way that Christ sees the world around you, if we allow those things to sink in. Because when we allow ourselves to see Jesus for who He is, rather than who we want Him to be. When we allow ourselves to see Jesus for what He's given, rather than focusing on what we feel like He's withholding from us, then our perspective changes. And when our perspective of Jesus changes, then our perception of the people around us is transformed. When your perspective of Jesus changes, then your perception of the people around you is transformed. So the thing that Paul is dealing with here in his letter to the believers, the church in Corinth, and this is kind of a continuation of what he dealt with in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a really incredible window into Paul's heart and Paul's life and the way that Paul feels about ministry. And Paul's able to say these things because he has a relationship with the church in Corinth, and he's dealt with some things in the way that they view him. And in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, there's this comparison game happening. The believers in Corinth are comparing Paul to other apostles or other people who are teaching and sharing the gospel. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly." Well, how does that play out? What is his basis for calling the church, the believers, in Corinth worldly as opposed to spiritual or people who are after God's heart. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like humanity? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men, he says. See, Paul is not living up to the expectations that the church in Corinth has for him. They want him to teach and preach a certain way. They want him to teach and preach to certain people. They want him to act in a way that again, fits their worldview and their framework of how things should be. They're guilty of comparing, which many of us are. Whether we are comparing ourselves to another person or comparing, you know, people that we know with one another, holding our lives up and measuring it against someone else's life, or looking at someone else's life and saying, you know, they're not living the way that I think that they should live in this world as a follower of Christ, maybe. That person says they're a follower of Jesus. They don't look like a follower of Jesus. How many times have we said that to ourselves in the mirror? Hey, you say you're a follower of Jesus. You don't look a whole lot like a follower of Jesus. It's a lot easier to say those things to and about other people. So Paul is dealing with this comparison, this way that the believers, the church in Corinth, are saying they don't reflect Jesus in the way that they're viewing the world. But the beautiful thing is Paul says, I get it. I understand. I get the fact that you're playing the comparison game. I get the fact that you are judging people based on appearance. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ that way, and for Paul to say, from now on, we no longer regard one another or people with a worldly point of view, which means that they once did what? Regarded people from a worldly point of view. I mean, this is Paul's story. Paul is confessing to the fact, he's naming the fact that, hey, I understand where you're coming from because I've been there. I used to look at people that way. For Paul, it was Jew or they weren't really called, we didn't call them Christians at that point. It was Jew or followers of Jesus, Jew or followers of the way, which is what the new church was called. It was Jew or Gentile. That was the distinction based on nationality, based on religious affiliation, based on whether or not you were in or outside of the circle. Because you only landed one place or the other. There was no middle ground for Paul. Either you were in or you were out. And that's how Paul used to look at people. So Paul says, I get it. But from now on, that's not how we look at people anymore. Well, how is that possible, Paul? Because, you know, Paul's story was that he persecuted the church. These people who followed Jesus, who were a part of the way. Paul's personal mission that he carried out with great zeal and passion was to persecute those people who were following the way of Jesus. How does that just change? And is there some holdover? Not for Paul. Because his view of Jesus expanded. It's not that he didn't know about Jesus. It's not that he didn't hear about this rabbi who taught these things and did these things and said these things and the one who went to the cross and the one who was said to be resurrected. You know, at that point, Paul may not have believed it, but Paul's view of Jesus was expanded. It was exploded. It was changed. And so as a result of that, Paul's view and understanding of himself was changed, and Paul's view of the people around him was transformed. He began to see people differently. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul is admitting, hey, I used to see Jesus from a worldly point of view, but that has been undone. That has been reworked. That has been transformed. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so now with this change of perspective, it's as if Paul has climbed to the top of the mountain and is gazing over at God's creation, at God's new world, at all that God is doing. And he's sending a postcard back home saying, you have got to come and see this. The view from here is absolutely amazing. Everything is being made new. Things aren't the way that they used to be. Things aren't even the way that we always believed that they were. God is doing a new thing. You have to come and see this. And I wonder, in those moments when you've experienced something new about Christ, have you felt this burden to write home and say, the view from here is amazing. You got to come and see this with me. Or are we just content to take a picture and post it on Instagram and, you know, no filter needed? Amazing. And then we go back to our small, tiny view of our life and our world with little to no regard for the people around us other than how do they fit into our small and tiny view of the world. When Paul's view of Christ changed, his perception of people was transformed. And Paul's perception of people was transformed because his perception of his perception of self was transformed. Words are hard. Philippians chapter 3. This is quite a resume that Paul lays out here. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is speaking of himself here. Circumcised on the eighth day, that's by the book, of the people of Israel, born into the right family, so to speak, of the tribe of Benjamin, in that family born into the right tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, which meant that he had such deep understanding of the law that he worked to keep it to a T. As for zeal, how did Paul's zeal play out? Persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, Paul was the Jew's Jew. He was the model to which you aspired as a child of Israel. And then Paul says this, but whatever was to my profit, because that would be profit for Paul to be able to say all of those things about himself. That would mean stature. That would mean standing in society. That would probably mean that, you know, financially he was taken care of. He was doing just fine. But whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is an entirely different view of Christ than the one that Paul once had. How is that possible? Because Jesus met Paul right where he was. In Acts chapter 9, on the Damascus road, as Paul is on his way, letter in hand to continue to carry out persecution against the church, Paul, who is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So if you were to flip ahead to Acts chapter 26, Paul is recounting this tale. Paul is sharing his testimony. Paul is telling his story. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul's encounter with Jesus, Paul's understanding of his own life, Paul knowing that he was met in the very midst and in the very act of going to continue to carry out persecution against followers of Jesus, against God's new people. And the realization that in that moment he could have been struck down, and yet Jesus says, "Hey, stand up. Because I have a place for you and I have something for you to do in this new kingdom." And ever since that moment, Paul spent his life gazing over the things that God was doing in this new world and this new creation, writing postcards home saying, "You gotta come and see this. You have to come and be a part of what is happening here." Because Paul knew that when this new world was born, in the moment when Jesus gave his life on the cross, and in the moment when the world saw that the grave could not hold him, which we as a church will celebrate at the end of Lent, the fact that Jesus walked out of the grave, in that moment, a new creation sprang into being, and it has been growing ever since. And is going to continue to grow through those who are followers of Christ and through Christ's body that is the church in this world, until the day that Christ sees fit to return and establish his throne here forever. You see, the thing that's beautiful about the words that Paul chooses here, "All this from God who reconciled us." This is back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "All this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God is not taking something that was not his and making it his own. God is taking something that has always been his and making it new. This idea that God in Christ and through what Christ accomplished on the cross is reconciling the world to himself, making things right, making things as they should have been, making things the way that they were intended to be from the beginning. When we read the creation story, we read that God said everything that God created is good, it was good, it was good, and humanity very good. God is not going to take everything that was good and throw it out the window and start over. God is going to take everything that he said was good and has gone bad and make it right again, make it new again, breathe into it new life and new creation, which is possible by what Christ accomplished on the cross, so that sin would no longer be counted against us. You see, when we realize that God is bringing this new world into being, when we realize that we are in Christ a new creation, we realize that there's a new way of living. Our perspective needs to change. To realize that this life that we've been given, we're invited to have that match, the new life to match the new creation that God has accomplished in this world through Christ. And this is the challenge. The old has gone, the new has come. This is what's difficult for us, because many of us don't often feel like the new is really anywhere to be found. Maybe there are hints of it from time to time in our lives, but we tend to feel stuck in the old. And so then we work and we strive, because we have this tendency to place the way that we feel about ourselves, to project that onto God. And Brennan Manning has this beautiful response to that. And to paraphrase it, he basically says, you know, don't do that. Don't project how you feel about yourself onto God unless you're willing to call yourself loved, unless you're willing to know that you live in grace, to know that you're redeemed, to know that you're accepted, because that's how God feels about us, that we are His. So this idea, which can be incredibly freeing, to realize that when God calls you a new creation, in the eyes of God, you are already there. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, because of all this, with fear and trembling, continue to work out your salvation. For us, it's living into the fact that God already sees us as a new creation. We know that He does in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. We'll start at the beginning. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ from old, that which is dead and dying, to new, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died. Who you used to be before Jesus is no longer. The life that you live now, when God looks at you, God sees His Son Jesus. Your life is hidden in Christ. You are a new creation. And that's why Paul says, as we read earlier, in 2 Corinthians 3, that we are being transformed into that likeness. We are in this process of being transformed. And we work that out, and we are transformed by rehearsing this story. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here it is, summed up in verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The one to whom sin was a stranger. The one who knew nothing about sin. Nothing about feeling its effects, nothing about feeling the guilt of it, nothing about feeling the weight of it, nothing about what life looked like when you gave yourself over to it. The one who was a stranger to sin became connected to it, became intimately united with it when He took our sin upon Him on the cross, so that we, who are strangers to righteousness, because we can't quite figure it out, we can't quite get it right, so that we might become intimately connected to what it means to live in a way that is pleasing to God and a reflection of His Son Jesus for this world. It begins by rehearsing the gospel in our lives. That the sin which should be counted against me has been swallowed up by Jesus on the cross. That there is no longer anything, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So that when I walk in that freedom now, I am able to live into the fact that, as Paul says, I am an ambassador for that message. Now, that meant something in this time of kings and kingdoms that Paul was working in, and emperors and civilizations. To be an ambassador meant that you were given authority to act on behalf of the one who sent you. You were given full authority. How would your life begin to look different if you live like you've been given authority to share the same message that transformed you? The authority to invite people into hope. The authority to walk into darkness and bring light into it. The authority to walk into hopelessness and offer hope. The authority to encounter the gospel and invite others into it. Now the challenge for us, close with this thought. The challenge for us is that we have this tendency to look at the way that people live their lives and be put off by it or displeased by it. To disagree with decisions that they make or disagree with lifestyle choices. God is not calling you to agree with things that are not of Him. Any more than God agrees with our sinfulness. The fact that Paul writes these words, made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is not some quiet, I'll decrease the weight of that sin. It's not that bad in comparison to some other things that you could have done or that person could have done. No, God looks at our sin and says, it's awful. I can't contend with it. I can't condone it. I can't do anything with it. I can't even receive you because of it. But I love you so much that I'm willing to send my Son to pay the penalty for it so that we can be united with the one who loves us and created us. For us to be ambassadors and to carry this message of hope into the lives of people around us has nothing to do with whether or not we agree with the way they're living. But it has everything to do with allowing our perspective to be changed so that we begin to see them the way that God sees them. As being dearly loved by Him. Children whom He decided before the beginning of the world that He would do whatever it takes to adopt them as His own. So as you prepare to leave this place this morning, as we prepare to stand and close in worship, I'd invite you to consider, to ask yourself the question, how does my view of Christ need to be transformed? How have you allowed your view of who Jesus is limit the possibility of what God has called you to in this world? Because that's where it begins. When our perspective of Jesus changes, our perception of the people around us is transformed. And I love the picture that we have at the beginning of Acts, that when Jesus told His disciples before He ascended into heaven this work that He had for them to do, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I love the fact that they didn't say, whoa, that's too much. How can we possibly take this message to the ends of the earth? We're not even sure if we fully understand it yet. Instead, they were just willing to take the next step. To do the thing that was right in front of them to do, that Jesus asked them to do, to wait. And so they gathered and they prayed, and God sent His Holy Spirit. You know, we could look at the transformation that this world is longing for and say, it's too big. I can't possibly make a difference. Who's right around you? Who has God placed in your life, right in front of you, right next to you, alongside you, that is desperate to know that there is something more than what they've been chasing? Begin there. Where's the soil that God has given you to till that's right in front of you? What are the relationships that God has given you to pour into that are right around you? Please stand and pray with me.